2. I just want to give us a real brief just meditation on God's Word. Philippians 2, we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Real brief. We're not going to spend a ton of time here. Philippians 2, it's found on page 921. If you don't have your Bible, that's 921 in your pew Bible there in front of you. But I wonder, as we just pause to consider on Christmas Eve, the day we celebrate, the day before we celebrate Christ's coming, I don't know about you, but I think I hear often people lament and kind of groan, maybe when you go to Walmart. That's actually typically where I go. If you want to go see, just people be very disgusted at one another, just go to Walmart for a minute. You can see the depths of depravity in that moment when you go there. At questions like, why can't we all just get along? Or why can't people just be nice this time of the year? And I think one of the reasons, I want to point to a text in Philippians 2, and I think Paul's really addressing this to the people in Philippi. And he says in Philippians 2:5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he's going to go on to describe what that mind is. But the problem is, to understand what that mind is, we need to see verses 6 through 11. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at 6 through 11, and then we're going to come back to verse 5, if that makes sense. So Paul tells them, have this mind, and we need to understand what the mind is. So verses 6 through 11 are going to lay that out. I want to pray for us just real briefly, and then we will look at this text together. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come and we thank you that we, as your people, have joy today. That unlike the nations that are still in darkness, that God, you have shown a great light in Christ to us. Help us, Lord, tonight to rejoice in that as we ponder your incarnation, your coming in flesh. Help us, we pray now. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. So notice, as I mentioned, Paul tells us to have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ. And then he's going to say in verse 6 what this mindset is. So he starts to talk about it in verse 6, and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he starts off and he describes it and he says that Jesus has the same form and the same essence as the Father. As we saw on Sunday, we saw that Jesus, the eternal Word, in the beginning, John 1 tells us, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the form, the essence that was with the Father in the beginning. It says in verse 6 that Jesus did not count the dignity and the honor that was his worth having. That he chose to stoop low. And I want us to see three things. So if you turn your bulletin over, I want us to see three things. Just real three simple points. The incarnation, which is Christ coming in flesh. God with us, his in-fleshness. The incarnation prompts us to marvel at Christ's humiliation. The incarnation prompts us to marvel at Christ's humiliation. Notice again what he says. Who though he was in the form of God, now think about that. The form, the dignity, the value, the significance. It's like a king wearing his robes, choosing, notice what he says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be seized. Rather, he chose not to cling to the honor and dignity that he deserved, but to strip it off. Now, oftentimes, I don't know about you, if you've maybe grew up in like a family business sort of environment, people are oftentimes accused of something called nepotism, meaning you give favoritism to this person. Now, Jesus, unlike us, could have said, you know, Lord, like, Father, you know, I'm your son. There's some nepotism here. Let me give me some favoritism here. But that's not what it says he does. He gives no, there's no nepotism happening here. There's no favoritism happening here. He does three things. Humiliation first in emptying himself. Notice what he says in verse 7. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How? The question is, how did Jesus empty himself? As the famous hymn says, I think wrongly, unfortunately, he emptied himself of everything but love. I don't think that's necessarily what's happening here. Some have argued that Jesus emptied himself of even his divine attributes. That when he came from heaven, that he removed his divine being. But I don't think that's what he's saying, because he says it in verse 7. He emptied himself by, notice what he says in verse 7, by taking on the form of a slave. That word servant is not powerful enough. That word is the same word that's used for a slave. By taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. Jesus had all the privileges of the king of heaven. He could have given up, he could have done anything he wanted. Yet he gave them up to be born in a manger in Bethlehem. The word for empty means to give up or give over privilege or status. R.C. Sproul, I think, helpfully says, it was not his deity, but his dignity that Jesus laid aside. He emptied himself of the glory that he enjoyed with his Father from all eternity. He laid aside his prerogatives as the second person of the Trinity. For the sake of his people, he descended from glory to lay down his life. R.C. goes on, he says, there is no emptying of divine attributes, but an emptying of prerogatives. Jesus becomes a man. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, the incarnation. God, the Word made flesh. The Son of God, born as a man, truly God, truly man. And this rejects any notion of Jesus merely being a man. He's not merely a man, yet he is a man. Flesh and blood, yet loses nothing of his divinity. Hebrews 2:17 tells us, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. I'm concerned when we approach Christmas that we've lived in a liberal mentality for so long that, like I said it on Sunday, I'll say it again, we could have Walmart have a manger in front of us. People with just a merely human Jesus means nothing to them. A baby in a manger does nothing for them. A baby in a manger demands nothing of them. Unless he's the Lord of glory. Unless he is, as the hymn says, Jesus, Lord at thy birth. And being found in human form, verse 8 tells us. But he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Notice what he goes on to say. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death. Now, in this, so thirdly, I want you to see humiliation in obedience unto death. You know, the Philippians understood humiliation. They understood humiliation very well. Humiliation was placed on them often by the society they lived in. The Roman officials especially would often humiliate them socially, politically, economically. But in our day, we are humiliated when someone cuts us off in traffic. There's a little bit different of a humiliation here. But these people understood humiliation. They understood what it was to be humiliated. But what is so surprising here is who's being humiliated. The one who himself is glorious. Who himself had glory unimaginable before time existed. The humiliation that Christ partook of was self-imposed. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody forced him to a humble posture. It is at Christmas that we cannot miss this pivotal point, that Christmas worth celebrating is of a Christ humbling himself. Anybody can have a manger in their yard and merely celebrate a human Jesus, a Jesus that does not tell them anything. Not only does he not demand anything of me, he doesn't accomplish anything for me. Notice what it says in verse 8. Finish what he goes on to say. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. See, here's the thing. If we just keep Jesus in the manger, he means nothing. He means nothing. He means so much nothing that Sam's Club can put him out front, and it means nothing to them. But the Jesus that is born into a manger and is raised and grows in obedience and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was considered the height of the Roman death machine. The death on the cross was the most shameful of all deaths. Notice even the way it says that taking the form of a slave and taking then the penalty of a slave. As one commentator says, take us down, down, down to the deepest, darkest hellhole in human history to see the horrific torture, unspeakable abuse, and bloody execution of a slave on a cross. This is the humility that our Savior takes. This isn't about what me and you do at this point. This is about what Christ has done for sinners. The major difference in the death of this one, unlike the death of all the others, is the object, which is himself. Jesus, being truly God and truly man, humbles himself to the point of death on a cross for sinners. As 1 Peter tells us, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued and trusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Christmas is good news, brothers and sisters, because Christ has bore our sins. If we keep Christ in the manger, it means nothing. But when Christ grows up, lives a perfect life, dies a lawbreaker's death, and he dies it for you and me. What glory. The incarnation prompts us to marvel at Christ's humiliation. Let me give you the second one, and we'll go fast in these last two. The incarnation, secondly, provokes us to worship in Christ's exaltation. It provokes us to worship in Christ's exaltation. Notice, Christ doesn't stay dead, though, does he? Verse 9 tells us, therefore, God has highly exalted him. You know, even in the Philippian day, even in the Roman day, it was really important that people gave you status and honor. It was not entirely different in Roman culture. You really wanted to be praised or bestowed honor upon. And it mattered who said of you, you're honorable. But notice how the subject changes. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Exalted above every person, throne, or dominion, the Son of God accomplishing the plan of the Father, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus overcame the grave through the resurrection power that existed in himself. John 1 tells us, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In obedience to the Father and out of the abundance of the fellowship that they've always shared, the life of God, the Son incarnate, shines forth to sinners. So it's not only in his humiliation, but it's also in his exaltation that draws us to worship. So that, notice what verse 10 tells us, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oftentimes you'll hear people plea for Jesus as though we have a really needy Jesus. Jesus needs your worship. He needs you. Come on forward. He needs you. Jesus doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. And the glory of the gospel, though, is that he wants us. The glory of the gospel is he's lived a perfect life. He's died a substitutionary death. And now he commands. He doesn't request. He doesn't even say, come. He commands all to turn from their sin and trust him. The only question you should ask is, will your confession be joy-filled or shame-filled? One day, every tongue will confess. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. Will it be a confession filled with gladness and rejoicing? Or will it be a confession filled with loathsome regret? So not only do we see Christ's humiliation in his descending and becoming a slave, but then also in his exaltation. And finally, I want you to jump back to actually to verse 5 to get back to what he says. The incarnation, or Christmas, Christ becoming flesh, produces a shared mind of Christ. You are called to do something by the power of the Holy Spirit you cannot do on your own. Christ's coming guarantees the fact that he has overcome, that he's empowered his people with the Holy Spirit within us. Here's the two things I wanted to leave you with. A shared mind that prioritizes others. Notice what he says actually in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. The Christian life primarily is not about what you and I do. It's primarily about what Christ has done, which motivates us in the inner man to move outward. C.S. Lewis says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. And oh, how we have such an example, don't we? We have such an example of one who did not think less of himself, but thought so much of people in such need that he came from heaven to earth. And then here's the last one, a shared mind that considers others. And he says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the incarnation prompts us to marvel at his humiliation, to worship in his exaltation, and share his mind toward one another. What a better message. As you think about celebrating Christmas, asking this question, what child is this? What child is this who laid aside, like a king taking off his robe, the glories of heaven for sinners, to bear the robe of sinners and rebels? What child is this? And what joy it ought to produce in you and I. Let's pray to that end, and then we'll sing together.